Good morning, and happy Easter to you. He is risen. He is indeed. Easter is what separates Christianity from all other world religions. The foundation of our faith is an event. The whole thing hangs on, rises on, falls on, hinges on, not the teaching of Jesus, not the philosophy of Jesus, not the powerful signs and wonders of Jesus, not even his crucifixion. Thousands of people have been crucified over the centuries. The thing that it all hinges on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that he had power over death and the grave sets him apart. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? To answer that, to paraphrase, it's gone. Thanks be to God for the victory that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we find our hope today. Now, if you have been with us for the past month or so, you know that we have been going through a series from Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 and 9, on the power and the authority of Jesus. Now, so far we have looked at Jesus' miraculous power over illness and disease. He healed the sick. His power over nature, he calmed the storm just by his word. His power over Satan and the demons, he delivered the demoniacs. And his power even over sin, he forgave the paralytic. And then he healed him also to boot. This morning we're concluding our series with a story from the 9th chapter of Matthew that foreshadows what was to come a few years later on that first Easter Sunday morning. It is a story that demonstrates for us Jesus' power over death itself, and not just his own death, but over others too, which I think is particularly significant for us. Hope you have your Bibles open. We're going to read together Matthew 9, beginning in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. As we've discovered week after week, Jesus had the power and the authority to perform incredible miracles. Some people have authority, but they don't really have the power to back it up. I read this week about a government geologist who asked a farmer if he could go out into his field, into his pasture, and take some readings. And the farmer said, "No, you can't go into that pasture." The geologist said, "I have been authorized by the U.S. Department of the Interior to go anywhere I need to take these readings. Here is a signed document from the Secretary of the Interior." The farmer looked at the papers for a little while and said, "You can't go out in that pasture." The government man was just incensed. He said, "I don't care what you say. I have the authority. I can go wherever I want to." And he climbed the fence and went over into the pasture. And as he was beginning to take a few soil samples, about that time he began to just feel the tremble of the ground. And he looked up and a huge bull was running straight at him with his horns lowered. He started running as fast as he could toward the fence, screaming to the farmer, "Help me!" The farmer leaned on the fence and said, "Show him your papers." He had the authority, but he didn't have the power to go out into that pasture. But we've been consistently seeing that Jesus had both the authority and the power over danger, over disease, over demons, and yes, even over death. That's what this miracle today demonstrates, Jesus' power over death. Now, this story is also recorded by both Mark and Luke, and we learn several details from their account. We know the father's name was Jairus and that he was a ruler of the synagogue. We know also that his daughter was 12 years old and that she was his only child. We also know that from the other accounts that when Jairus first found Jesus, his daughter was at the point of death. She hadn't died yet, but she did die before he got there, and Jesus would raise her from the dead. Obviously, there are two stories in one here. First, the one about an important person, a ruler of the synagogue, who had a sick daughter who died. But sandwiched in the middle of that story, we also have this almost inconvenient, seemingly unimportant, unnamed woman who, because of her medical condition, would have been ceremonially unclean and therefore an outcast in the community. But she takes a chance and interrupts things with this last-ditch attempt to be healed simply by touching the hem of Jesus' garment. And that is an amazing story in and of itself, but since we've kind of already dealt with Jesus' power to heal, then we're going to focus this morning on that miraculous raising of Jairus' daughter. As we've talked about over and over, the goal of this series, very simply, has been to encourage us all to believe in Jesus. I mean, really believe in Jesus, the Son of God who came in power. And we find a wonderful example of that kind of faith that we're talking about demonstrated by Jairus there at the beginning of the story. Verse 18, we see that while Jesus was talking, a ruler, it says, came and knelt before him. Now let's think about that for a moment. A ruler, someone important, and in particular a ruler of the synagogue, a Jewish leader. And what do we know about them? They had issues with Jesus, motivated by their own envy perhaps, blinded by their own legalism, some with good motives, I think. Sincerely, they thought that he was blaspheming because he claimed to be God. And so you couldn't blame them for seeing Jesus as a problem. But apparently, Jairus had investigated and he saw some things. And he figured out that the Messiah that they'd been waiting on to come and set the captives free, well, he was here. It was Jesus, which changed everything. So he comes to Jesus and he kneels before him. And what a radical statement of humility and of recognition of who Jesus was. And he said to him, and you see it on the screen behind me, here's how the New Living Translation renders it, verse 18, "My daughter has just died, but you can bring her back to life again if you just come and lay a hand on her." Well, that is someone who believes. That is faith. You can do that. As we found throughout this series, Matthew is much more to the point with much less detail than the other synoptic gospel writers, Mark and Luke. But when we put all these stories together, there are three things I think that stand out. First, this is a story heartbreaking loss. I mean, real tragedy. This was his only child. She was only 12. So I picture she was daddy's girl. Probably had him wrapped around her finger. But by the time Jesus got there, she had already died. Now, I know some of you have lost children of your own. Maybe they were babies. Maybe they were teenagers. Maybe they were even adults. But I can't even fathom the pain and the heartache that brings. I've lost my parents and a sister. But those things really are to be expected as part of the cycle of life. It happens as you get older. But as someone has said, no parent should ever have to bury their child. Losing a 12-year-old, how devastating that must have been. And we don't know the situation of anything, really, how long she'd been sick or whatever. All we know is that she died, and the family was obviously in mourning when Jairus, in a desperate attempt to find some hope, went looking for Jesus. And here's the truth. At some time or another, we all face some kind of grief or loss or heartache or heartbreak that is overwhelming to us. Some of you might be there right now. You're facing something. It could be the loss of a loved one, or a marriage, or a dream, or something special to you, maybe even a job, and you're just beside yourself. You just don't know what to do today. That kind of loss will paralyze you emotionally and spiritually for years if you let it. Or you can do as Jairus did and take a risk and take it to Jesus. That leads to the second part that stands out in this story, and that is that this is also a story of desperate faith. That's what we see in this ruler of the synagogue. We also see it in the woman who interrupted his need, trying to find healing for her own need from her issue of blood, just by reaching out to touch Jesus' garment. Both have a faith born out of desperation. For Jairus, his daughter is very sick, then she has died. And I think for most of us, the thought would have been, well, that's over, too late to do anything about it now. But it's crazy, while the hired mourners and flute players were at his house making commotion, as the text tells us, he still was holding out hope, desperate hope. And he was willing to risk quite a bit by coming to Jesus. Remember, he was a ruler of a synagogue, and he could lose his position, his status, even the possible banishment from the synagogue. But this guy, he was desperate enough that he was willing to risk whatever it took to save his baby girl. Ever been that desperate? We don't often like to think of ourselves in that way. I remember reading a quote back in my earlier years of ministry, and the quote was this: God only answers the prayers of desperate people. I didn't like that. I didn't agree with it. But over time, I think I do now. And when you start reading through Scripture, that's what you see over and over and over again. People who they were in over their head, and they couldn't solve a problem themselves, and they were desperate enough to come to God for God to come through. You think about Mary or Sarah, who had a baby way past menopause. Or Mary, who had a baby as a virgin. Or you think about Moses with his back to the Red Sea and the approaching Egyptians, or Gideon fighting the Midianites, or Joshua at Jericho, or David versus Goliath, underdogs all. Even in our stories of the past few weeks, you have a leper, a centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law. None could do anything about their circumstances unless Jesus came through and healed them. The disciples, scared for their lives in a storm, in a boat. Lord, don't you even care that we're about to die? Remember that? That's desperate. Or you have a demonized man living in a graveyard out of their minds, the very definition of desperation. And then you have the paralytic that we looked at last week, whose friends went to extraordinary lengths to get him to Jesus, desperately believing that he was his only hope. And I suspect some of you are in pretty desperate places right now. If you're not, just hang on. You probably will be soon enough. But the good news is, God knows where you are. And desperation is not always a bad place to be, as long as you have the faith to depend on Jesus through the process. Maybe you need to swallow some pride, admit what we all know, that you're not nearly as in control as you think that you are, that you are needy, desperately needy. That's what we read here, a ruler who was really a desperate man who came to Jesus and said, I believe that you can do something that I can't do that no one else can. He had desperate faith. The third thing we see, and this continues the focus of our series, this is the story of resurrection power. It was a demonstration of Jesus' power even over death. Now, Mark records a little more detail here. He says it this way: while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Now that's something we all need to hear sometimes. Maybe you need to write that on your bathroom mirror or text it to yourself. Don't be afraid, just believe. Well, belief was the one thing that Jairus had going for him, and we read that when Jesus arrived at the house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, and he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping," and they laughed at him. They mocked him. They knew a dead girl when they had seen one. This wasn't the prince's bride where she was just mostly dead. I mean, she was dead, not just napping, when they were mourning. But when the crowd had been put aside, he went in, along with Peter, James, and John, we're told in Mark, and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. She was dead, but now she was alive again. Can you even imagine Jairus when he saw his little girl back to life? The word spread all over, as you can imagine, that this Jesus was not only able to heal the sick, but also raise the dead. You know, we've talked about why Jesus did miracles, to meet a need, to glorify the Father, to validate, to reveal himself to be who he said that he was, the Messiah, the promised Son of God. Several times the scriptures call these miracles signs and wonders, and we know that signs are never an end in themselves. Think about it. They point to something. You see a sign that says bathroom, you don't go to the sign, you go where the sign points. If you're trying to go to Topeka and you're driving down the interstate and it says Topeka next exit, you don't stop at the sign, you go in the direction that the sign points. That's what a sign does. And that's what Jesus' miracles were, signs and wonders. They were signs pointing to something larger, something beyond the immediate physical need. Even as big a deal as this was, it was only temporary. Jairus' daughter would eventually die again. But this pointed to something else. I'm a big fan of Brian Regan, the comedian. In one of his old comedy bits, he talked about growing up in a family with, I think, seven other siblings and going on vacation back in the 60s and 70s in their very large old family station wagon. Some of you remember those? And they had two bench seats, one in the front, then the second seat, and then a big area where you put all your luggage in the middle, and then a smaller seat in the back that faced the other way. He said that the ones in the back, where he usually was, experienced a whole different vacation from the rest of the family. They spent the whole trip trying to keep from making eye contact with the people that were behind them. But the funniest part of the story was when he said they would be riding along the way and they would say, "I wonder what those signs say." Looking at them from the backside doesn't exactly tell you much. However, Jesus' signs tell us even more when we're able to look back at them after the fact, with hindsight. They give us clarity. We see the meaning behind the miracle, the significance behind the sign. And this miracle, this sign, was pointing to the miracle of Jesus' own resurrection a few years later, and the hope beyond the grave that he promised to those who would believe in him. I know it's almost a cliche, but remember what he said, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish," they wouldn't have to die, "but they would have eternal life." Even here, that's what he's pointing to, that eternal life that overcomes death. But let's talk, if we may, about the elephant in the room here. Now, no, there's no real elephant, so don't be alarmed. That's a figure of speech. I'm sure you've heard that expression. It's a metaphor for something that should be obvious, but it may be uncomfortable or controversial or socially embarrassing so that no one mentions it. It actually has its origin back in 1814 in a fable called The Inquisitive Man that talks about a man who went to a museum and noticed all the tiny things but failed to notice an elephant. And over time, it evolved to a common expression. The first recorded use of the phrase as a simile was from a 1959 article in the New York Times, when the elephant in the room was used as a figure of speech to talk about an issue that is so big you can't ignore it even if you try. So what's our elephant in the room this morning? The topic that no one wants to talk about or admit. Death. We're all going to die. Most people I know seem scared to death of death, even Christians. I understand it's the hardest thing we face in life, but trying to ignore it won't make it go away. And I hate to break it to you, it is a certainty for all of us. And now we do everything we can to stave it off. We work out, we watch our cholesterol, we go gluten-free, we eat our vegetables. Some people even eat kale. I know, hard to believe. We wear our seat belts and our bike helmets, even sometimes when we're in our safe place waiting on a tornado. We do all that stuff. Why? Because we want to live as long as we can. And while we're living, we want to be healthy, and certainly there's nothing wrong with that. I try to go to the gym a few times a week myself. And there's even a verse that sort of justifies some of that. 1 Timothy 4:8, for physical training has some value for life now. So do what you do to stay in shape. Good for you. Your clothes will fit a little bit better. You'll look better at the beach. You'll probably sleep better, feel better. That's great. But I have to ask you, are you considering the life to come? Are you considering that what you do now will actually matter 100 years, 10,000 years from now? That physical training has some value for now, as Paul wrote to Timothy, but godliness has value for today and the age to come. So our call here is to live with an eye on eternity. Because the elephant is in the room, and he's not going away. We're all dying, folks. Remember, it was Ben Franklin who said, there are two things certain in life, death and taxes. Tomorrow, we are reminded how certain taxes are. You do know that tomorrow is the deadline to file your taxes, so hurry and get that done. It used to be April 15th, but they gave us some grace and bumped it back a few days again this year. But taxes are certain, and death is too. Life is terminal. The best we can do is delay the inevitable. Our residential philosopher around here, Lothario Raff, often says, good health is just the slowest rate of death. That's the best we got. Aren't you glad you came this morning? This reality is the reason why the wisest person that ever lived, Solomon, said that if you have to have a choice between going to a funeral or going to a birthday party, choose the funeral. He writes that in Ecclesiastes 7, that it is better to go to a funeral because at a funeral it causes us to consider things that we must consider before it's too late. To face our finiteness. To deal with the issues of life and death and stop ignoring the big smelly elephant. I saw on Twitter this week a quote from Woody Allen, the neurotic old actor and screenwriter. He's 86 years old. And he said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment. And of course, he was trying to be funny, but he's joking about the elephant. And he's trying to avoid it, but he needs Jesus. He's the answer. And here's the deal this Easter Sunday morning. When a guy can rise from the dead, or when he has the power and the authority to raise others from the dead, then I want to be on that side. Sign me up. Tell me what I need to wear. How to cut my hair. I'll wear beads, a jumper, culottes, whatever it is that you want me to wear. I don't care because I don't want to die. Now I'm afraid of it, or at least I was. It's not so much being dead or getting, or as getting dead that gets me. I don't want to get dead. That scares me to death. And if a guy can get dead and come back, and he can do that for a 12-year-old girl as well, and he promises that same resurrected life to me, the secret to avoiding getting dead, then I'm with him. And thank God, because I believe I know Jesus, and I am secure in him. For if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. I shall be saved. Shall you? Speaking of elephants, you may have heard the old adage, how do you need an elephant? Well, one bite at a time. Of course, I've never met anyone who actually ate an elephant, but the idea behind that is those who successfully navigate the path of life do so one step at a time, one bite at a time. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about how to deal with the elephant in the room and how to eat him up in one big bite. Nothing incremental, no one bite at a time, fading your way into it, just one big bite, and that is, like Jairus, believe in Jesus. Believe. The one big bite is faith in the one who has the answer to death. I mean, go all in. Feet first. No turning back. Jairus said, I know you can bring her back to life again, and he did. Enough said. Jesus proved he had the power over death when he died on the cross and then was raised again on the third day on that first Easter Sunday morning. But he also proved it when he raised Jairus' daughter. And for us, it's all about what we really believe in. There are two more occasions where Jesus raised the dead, by the way, in the Gospels. One is the familiar story in John chapter 11, when Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was very sick. And Jesus, again, was delayed a few days coming to them, and during that time Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha, who were good friends with Jesus, he often stayed at their house in Bethany. They met Jesus on the way there, and they said, you're too late. If you had just come when we asked you to come, our brother would not have died. And they really give him what for? In fact, he's already in the tomb. Jesus didn't chide them for their lack of faith, especially not at that moment. In fact, because of his deep love for them, his sympathy for their hurt, we read the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. He felt their pain. But that was not all. He went to the tomb, told them to roll the stone away, and he called Lazarus to come out, and he did, still in his burial clothes, looking like a mummy. And Jesus said to them at that time again, foreshadowing his own resurrection, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he asked them, do you believe this? And that's what I ask you today. Do you believe that? I mean, really believe? Not just Sunday talk, but real life. Do you believe that Jesus' resurrection power is your hope today over death and over everything? No matter if there's another pandemic, or you have a crazy bad diagnosis, or you get hit by a truck. But when you believe, no matter what comes, death has no sting, no victory over you, because you are confident that you will live even if you die. That's what I believe. So I don't mind the elephant, and I don't mind talking about death, mine or yours. It's not a fixation or a morbidity. It's just not denying what we all know is coming. We've never been closer to death, in case you just needed a reminder of that. But I'm okay, because that question in my life has been answered, so I'm not worried anymore, not one bit. Like the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a win-win. So the worst thing that could ever happen to me, humanly speaking, would be the best thing that could ever happen to me. How's that a bad thing? Let's get practical here and find some implications and applications from today's story that we can take home about Jesus' power over death and what his resurrection power means for all of us. The first take-home lesson is, when you're in a desperate situation, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And let me give you a hint. You are in a desperate situation far more than you think. In fact, the human condition is pretty desperate in itself. By ourselves, by our own devices, we are desperately lost, separated from God, facing an eternity in hell without him. That's the consequences of our sin. They disconnect us from God. Only in Christ is our desperation answered, that we can find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough, give enough, serve enough, whatever. The only way you can find salvation is belief, to trust in Jesus Christ. You notice we keep coming back to that idea, because that is our only hope. For by grace are you saved, through faith, belief. It is a gift of God, not of yourselves, lest we get tempted to boast about it. You have to trust him here. You are not in control here. And I suspect there are plenty of times, even after you put your faith in Jesus, when you're reminded that you're not in control, not nearly as much as you thought you were, and it can be very frustrating or disappointing or whatever, if that's what you thought. And that's where when nothing you can do will fix things and you're pretty desperate. Again, that's where you have to just lean in to Jesus. Run to him. Trust him. He is our hope. Number two, when you encounter delays, trust in his timing. When you harmonize the different gospels of this account, you get a better idea of what happened. And we know that Jesus agreed to accompany Jairus to his house to try to heal his sick daughter, but on the way, the woman crept up, touched the edge of his cloak, and she was immediately healed. But Matthew only devotes two short verses to this miracle, but Mark and Luke expand the narrative to show that Jesus stopped and spent some time speaking to her, ministering to her. And as he was talking to her, can you imagine Jairus' frustration? I was first. His daughter is near death, and Jesus stops to talk to this woman. I can picture him standing on the edge of the crowd, tapping his toe with impatience, looking at his sundial or whatever it was, just saying, "When? I mean, come on. We don't have all day here. Can't you hurry?" But Jesus didn't hurry, and his daughter died. All the more, how frustrated must he have been? And I suspect some of you are frustrated and things not happening in the timing that you expected or hoped. But one of the greatest lessons of faith that we can learn is waiting on God's timing. Because His schedule is rarely our schedule. Jesus is never in a hurry, but He's always on time, just in time. You just have to trust in His timing. Even when things get delayed and you don't see them working out like you would imagine, you have to wait. And waiting is so hard. Stories told us of Philip Brooks, a pastor back in the 1700s. I think he wrote one of our Christmas carols, maybe O Little Town of Bethlehem, but he was particularly frustrated one day, and one of his friends asked him, "Hey, you seem to be really agitated. What's up with that?" So he said, "Well, the problem is I'm in a hurry and God is not." That's a lot of our problem. We're in a hurry, but God is not. And He's always on time, and we have to learn to trust Him and in His timing. Number three, that's the key focus for us, I think. When you face death, do so as an overcomer. As followers of Jesus, we don't live under the fear or the threat of death, because for us, that problem has been solved. That issue has already been settled. That elephant has already been eaten, or at least something like that. So we face it with an expectancy that things are about to get better than we could have ever dreamed. And this goes when you're grieving over the death of a loved one or a friend, that is, if they know Christ. And it goes when you face death yourself. As we've talked about, we all will have to face death sooner or later. Hebrews tells us that it's appointed for a man once to die, and after that judgment, we all have an appointment with death. It's not a matter of if, it's when. So it's definitely something that we should be preparing for. Some of you know I'm a pretty big fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who died as a martyr back during World War II. Last week was the 77th anniversary of his death by hanging at a Nazi concentration camp because he was faithful to the gospel even under Hitler. And I was reminded of this by something I saw someone post on that anniversary. While being led away, Bonhoeffer turned to his fellow prisoner and said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." That's the viewpoint of an overcomer. Number four, whatever comes your way, know that there's nothing He can't handle. And the point here is that He has demonstrated that He has power over death and the grave. So really, what else can be worse than that? Your worst problem has been solved. I mean, it's kind of all gravy from there. And this is a common theme throughout Scripture. There's nothing impossible with God. And that's one of the reasons, for me, when you read the Scripture, you either need to believe that we deal with a miraculous, powerful God or we don't. That's one of the reasons I believe in the doctrine of creation. Once you have established that in the beginning God created, then all bets are off for the rest of everything else. No problem you can face is beyond what your Creator God can handle. And likewise, when you understand that Jesus has defeated the worst, our worst enemy, death, the thing that we fear the most, that He has overcome that, then really what else is there that we could ever fear? If death has been defeated, and that's really the worst thing that could befall us, then we're just pretty much cruising from here. And He's given us that same power, that same authority. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of their hearts so that they would know the power available to Him. And he describes it as the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is accessible to us. I don't know if you are a golf fan or if you maybe watched the Masters last weekend. Two big things about that. Tiger Woods played and finished, walking the full 18 holes for four rounds, which was a pretty big deal 14 months after almost completely losing his leg in an auto accident. But also Scottie Scheffler, who is a rock-solid believer, won the tournament, got the green jacket, the whole bit. And he had some great things to say afterwards about his faith in Jesus and about how whether he won or lost, it really didn't change anything about who he was because he knew his identity in Christ. Loved hearing that. One of the commentators for CBS, one of their top guys, is a guy named Paul Azinger. And I remembered his testimony, too. I'd read in his book. When he was 33 years old, Azinger was diagnosed with cancer. And he just won the PGA Championship, and he had 10 tournament victories to his credit, but now he had cancer. And he wrote in his book, a genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer. Then another reality hit me even harder, he wrote. I'm going to die eventually anyway, whether from cancer or for something else. It's just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live. Then he remembered something that Larry Moody, who taught a Bible study on the PGA Tour, had said to him. Zinger, he said, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying trying to get to the land of the living. And that's us. We're in the land of the dying, but our hope is in the land of the living, where we find eternal life in Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death through his resurrection power. And we can have that too if we believe. Once again, to quote from Jesus, do you believe that? I hope that you do. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you this morning that we stand with a confidence and a hope and a faith that we do not have to fear death because you have conquered that once and for all. And God, we are grateful that this morning, this Easter Sunday morning, we can remember the resurrection that you have defeated death in the grave. That's what sets you apart. God, I pray that that hope, that belief would transform how we see our lives. The minutiae that gets us down and stresses us out. We've got our biggest problem solved. Why does that matter? God, I pray for those who still fear that they'll be reminded, don't be afraid, just believe. And God, I pray especially right now for those in this room who've never taken the step to receive you as Lord and Savior, never taken that step over the threshold of faith to believe with their heart, that by your Holy Spirit you would draw them to yourself even now, that they might know eternal life. Do your will in this place, in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name.